This morning's scripture is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." The word of God for the people of God.
Hey, two things before I begin. One is I just want to honor the band and thank them so much. Just such talented people, and you lead music, and we're really grateful. And I know I've said this before, but Grace and Rachel and Kelly, thank you all. I'm just, to see students here, I don't know if you get extra credit for the summer, but you do with me. But part of it is, what beautiful talents God has given the three of you. And I really appreciate that one of the ways you use that is to give glory to God in the context of worship, because it really does bless the rest of us. And you will one day be my age, and you will understand the power of seeing someone where you are in life minister to the rest of us. It's a powerful thing, and it's a limited time offer. You only have it. You can only do it right now, but you'll have other ways to serve and sing and give that too. And then where's Megan? Where'd Megan go? Is she here? She's here. She's here. Yeah. Let me just draw attention to the fact that she's walking around the back. Megan, thank you for all you do to bring this together. You know, sometimes the staff we don't thank like the way we do the volunteers, but I felt the Spirit telling me to do that today. So anyway, thank you. Can I see your bulletin? Does somebody have a bulletin I can borrow? Thank you. And, oh, look, here it is. That's good. You're going to find, we're in a sermon series called Good Questions right now, and these are questions that Jesus asks of people that we're trying to position so that you feel like Jesus is saying them to you. And thinking about that over the week to come. But next month, if you look under the order of worship, there's a little section that says, "Tell Me More." That's the August sermon series. And in August, we're encouraging you to submit questions to the pastors, and we're going to preach on those in August. And now here's what's going to happen. There are four Sundays that in August, right? So you're going to submit a question, and you may find that your question isn't chosen. And so let me help you understand the process. We're going to receive a lot of questions, and what we're going to do is cluster them and say, wow, a lot of people are asking questions in this space right here, and so we're going to do a sermon there. Another group of people are asking questions over here. So even if your exact question doesn't get answered, it helps us do the work of figuring out what are some of the common questions people carry about the Christian faith. So I'd be really grateful for your participation in that. You can go to our website. There is a way to do it, and that'll help you with that. And now, if you would pray for me, I'd like the Spirit to use me the way it used the band, and I can tell you that I'll need the Lord for that to happen. So let's bow our heads. Lord, for the presence that you bring into this space, we could not be any more grateful. We do come to honor you. We don't ask you to be the one that's doing the worshiping as long with being worshiped, but we do, Lord, ask for your help as the Scripture is read, that you would speak into our lives, that You love us enough to invite us to the table as we are, but you love us so much that you then invite us to transform into your likeness so that we leave your table changed. So speak to us now the things that would help us understand that distance between who we are now and who you long for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage that Roger just read in the Gospel of John, Jesus is in the temple. There are big crowds, and those big crowds are making people worry, specifically the scribes and the Pharisees. Those are the religious leaders in Jerusalem in the first century. And the larger the crowd Jesus draws, the more nervous they become. And they're nervous because their fear is if more people listen to Jesus, less people will listen to us. Now, I want you to think about that type of thinking. That is often called win-lose thinking. Some people call it, I've forgotten it already, two-box thinking. I forget the other name for that. But the point is, the idea is, if you are more, I am less, right? And so it always will create a conflict with people, as long as you think that, because if Jesus is drawing more people, then the fear as a Pharisee and a scribe that I would have is, my goodness, we're losing our authority. People aren't going to listen to us. Now, there's another group that's also worried, and they're the Roman guard, the temple, those that are the soldiers posted at the temple, because they're afraid Jesus is a revolutionary. Another person that's just going to create disorder and a rebellion, and they're going to have to put this thing down. And it's going to be so there are two groups of people that are getting really nervous. And Jesus, it's the festival of the booths. And so the reason that's significant, it means a lot of pilgrims have come from all over Israel, and they're all there and they're listening. It's sort of a big event, and it's a week-long event. And John tells us that they got to the last day, or the most important day. On that last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stands up and he shouts. He didn't call first, he just shouted. All who are thirsty should come to me. All who believe in me should drink. As the scripture said concerning me, rivers of living water will flow out from within him. And what the scribes and Pharisees know is that Jesus is quoting Isaiah 55. The first three verses. And that's a verse that is talking about the coming of the Messiah. And they realize Jesus is applying the prophecy to himself. Now, if they were not nervous before, they absolutely are now. Because they are really thinking, oh my goodness, this guy is trying to supplant us and take away our authority completely. And so John tells us that night they get together, and this is not the first time they will do this, nor the last. But that night they get together and they say something must be done. Now, if you want to undermine a teacher, the best, you know this from being a student. If you want to undermine a teacher, the best way to do it is to ask them a question they can't answer. Did you ever do that? I mean, some of you did that in Sunday school, right? Some of you are all like, well, if God's so great, can God make a rock that God can't lift? And you thought that was genius, didn't you? You thought nobody else had ever thought of that one, right? What were you trying to do? Were you trying to answer a theological question? No, you're trying to catch the teacher. That's what they want to do. They want to create a scenario for Jesus where he won't be able to answer the question to the liking of the crowd. And so the next morning, they bring a woman in. And the question that Jesus is going to ask himself that I want to point to you as we begin this narrative is this question. The question is, what is Jesus interested in? Now, when you read the Gospels, when you read stories about things Jesus taught or scenarios he's in, before you do anything else, just ask yourself this question. As I read this text, what is Jesus interested in? Now, I want to make a case to you that if you'll do that, two words will often come to mind. Not always, but usually. One word is reconciliation. You will find that Jesus is often trying to reconcile people to God or reconcile people to each other. Now, let me tell you, Jesus is not a counselor. He is not... The Holy Spirit is called the Wonderful Counselor, but Jesus is not a counselor the way you think of it. He's not a therapist. But he does try to help people be reconciled to each other, often in ways so deep that they think it's not possible. But the other thing he's trying to do is restore people to a good life. In John's gospel, Jesus one time says, I want you to have life and have it to the fullest. In another place, he says, I want you to have a life that is a life. So he wants to bring people to a good life, to a life that when they live it, they're just like, wow, I'm having a good life day today. Yeah, this family, you're having a good life day today, right, aren't you? You're all sitting there on the pew, beautiful child, baptism, happy, happy. Is this a good life? Yeah. All of us want to have that life, and these two words are the two things Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to restore us to a good life. He's trying to reconcile us to God and each other. Now, I share those two words because one of the things that, you know how we all have that band, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It came out of a story that was written in the 1920s, and it's called In His Steps, and that story was revived in the 90s, and so that's sort of common parlance. What would Jesus do? And so you think, before I say this, what would Jesus say? Before I do this, what would Jesus do? But I have a different acronym, and it looks like this, and it's, what would Jesus want to accomplish here? It's harder to remember, don't you think? Like just now, I was like, what does that say? What would Jesus want to accomplish here? Now, before the woman is drug out and we look at this scenario, I want you to think about that. What is Jesus trying to accomplish here? But that's very connected to the two words. Anybody remember the two words? Restoration, he wants to restore us, and he wants to reconcile us. Now, let's think about this woman. The woman who gets drawn out by the Pharisees and the scribes. But, you know, before we do that, we might want to think about his past teaching. Because here's the thing, if Jesus is trying to do this, when he tells you to do things, it's going to feel counterintuitive a lot. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, hey, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, here's what I want you to do. What's he tell us to do? What kind of crazy person turns it? If you slap me on the cheek, I'm like, go ahead. Would you agree that's counterintuitive? And a lot of Jesus' teaching is counterintuitive, but when you think about what he's trying to accomplish here, it's not. Because if someone slaps you on the cheek and you go, all right, and you whack them back, you're probably not going to get to restored and reconciled. So a lot of the teaching is very counterintuitive. What's he interested in? And so he reminds us, he says, listen, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, he says, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, what must we do? You must also be complete. You must also show goodness to everyone. It's just, sometimes I read it and I feel like it hardly makes sense. But then there it is. That's Matthew, but in the Gospel of Luke, there it is again. He says this, be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Don't judge and you what? Won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and what? Do you know what's true in my life? Over the course of my years, at different times, I've done my share of judging and condemning. A lot of times when we do it, people around us don't even know it. We're thinking it. We're not saying it. Because we were taught by our parents often to be polite, especially if you're raised in Virginia, where I was raised out in the Shenandoah Valley. Just some things we just don't talk about. I call that being Winchester nice. You're thinking it, but you're not saying it. It has the appearance of nice. But inside, there can be a lot of condemnation and a lot of judgment. And you know what I've found? Not everything, certainly not everything, but a lot of things that I've condemned others for, later in life, I've done myself. Have you noticed in your life an odd symmetry around condemnation? Have you ever experienced that in your life? things I judge people for, later I find I'm doing myself. And so maybe Jesus isn't saying, hey, don't judge because God's going to get you. Don't condemn because God's going to. Maybe Jesus is saying, hey, be aware of something. If you have this judgmental, condemning spirit, later it'll come back. But if you forgive, you'll be what? I think he's trying to get us to a space of gentleness. Gentleness with ourselves, but certainly gentleness with others. And so Jesus, he's got all these teachings, but everything that he's taught us in the past is going to sort of be brought to bear in this area this morning. And we have to ask, why would he offer such instruction to his followers? Because Jesus is interested in the restoration of our souls and our reconciliation to God and our neighbor. And because of this interest, he calls us consistently to be compassionate. And compassion is usually so small, it'll only be noticed by the one who needs the compassion. Acts of compassion and kindness, they're in the minutiae of life. There's a man, he's sitting in the parking lot of the post office. He's holding in his hand as he sits in the car an envelope that is so full of shame he can't believe that a standard letter can hold it all. He just went to the 7-Eleven. He went to the 7-Eleven because he got something called a money order. He got a money order because he no longer has a credit card and he no longer has a bank account, and that's because of everything that happened in the last 18 months. And he's become a total financial failure in the last 18 months. The credit cards have been revoked. The money's out of the bank. And so he lives paycheck to paycheck, and the reason he gets a money order is he takes cash and he hands it to the person, and then they give him this piece, and then he puts it in the envelope, and the envelope is marked Smith Collection Agency. And he looks at that and he thinks to himself, when I graduated from college, with everything in front of me, it never once occurred to me I would be holding an envelope that I addressed that says this. It's raining outside. It is pouring down rain. It's raining, and he just looks out and he just thinks to himself, well, that's just great. Perfect. But he knows he has to get this in the mail today for it to be on time, and if he's not on time, there will be a very severe penalty. And so he picks up his shame, and he marches himself into the post office, and when he gets in there, he's hoping not to interact with anybody. He's hoping that he can just put a few coins in a stamp machine, get his stamps, put it in the mail, and walk out. But that's not today, because today the stamp machine is fresh out of stamps. And so he has to go and stand in line. And as he stands in line, he's thinking to himself, I'm going to have to ask the woman for a stamp, and she might see my envelope. And as he gets there, sure enough, very nice woman, the teller there, she motions him, she smiles, come on. It's like being on The Price is Right. She's like, come on now, you've made it. And he puts his lady, says, I just need a letter, a stamp for this letter. And she glances at it, and then she said, can I see that for a moment? And he begins to redden. His neck begins to redden. And she picks it up, and she looks at it, and she said, sir, the rain has affected your envelope, and I'm just afraid the smudging, I'm afraid it's not going to get where you need it to go. And can I just encourage you to do something? She said, I'm going to get your stamp, but she said, I've got this extra mailing label. Just take the mailing label and transfer the address and just stick it right on the front. I want to make sure this gets where you want to go. And so he takes the pen and the mailing envelope, and now he's standing and people are coming up next to him, and he's sort of sheltering it, and he's writing Smith Collection Agency. And then when he finishes and the person leaves, he hands it back to her, and she puts the stamp on and she takes his coins, and then she looks at him and she said, hey, I hope you have a great day. I hope you have a really great day. And there's nothing but kindness. There's nothing but graciousness in this man that carries the whole world on his shoulders right now. As he turns and he walks out, he gets almost to the door, and he realizes he feels blessed. Just blessed, like the hand of God. I mean, it's just such a small thing, isn't it? isn't such a small thing. Have a nice day. You're going to need this mailing envelope. Just the small things. These are the Jesus things. Don't judge. Don't condemn. So they bring this woman in to Jesus. And this woman that they bring in, they want Jesus to engage this thing. And what a contrast, these scribes and these Pharisees. It's not about reconciliation, and it's certainly not about restoration. And Jesus knows that something's up when they bring her in and they look at him and they say, should we put her to death? Should we stone her to death? What do you say? What do you say, Rabbi? Now, he knows something's up. He knows something's up. He knows the law. He knows the law better than they know the law. And he knows that they have no witness. He notices that. There's no witness here. And in the Jewish law, if you bring someone up on charges like this, you have to bring a witness. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, Lord knows, we would just be hauling everybody in, right? And he notices there's no witness. And he also notices something else. He notices that he knows that in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 20, verse 10. You can check me on that. I think that's right. It's also in Deuteronomy. When you bring someone up on charges of adultery, the law says, bring the woman and guess who? The man. Because there are a lot of things, a lot of sins you can commit on your own, but adultery is not one of those. Okay? Got to have somebody else. And they just happen to notice. They brought the woman, but who have they not brought? The man. And so Jesus knows that they are not interested in the things he's interested in. They're not interested in reconciliation. They're not interested in restoration to a good life. He knows that what they want to do is just catch him in a trick, catch him in a trap. And so he does this thing that for a long time I always wondered, what on earth is he doing? He begins, it says, the scripture says, and he knelt down and began to write in the dust. Now, I've heard sermons about this where pastors talked about what he wrote. Nobody knows what he wrote. The gospel's absolutely silent on what he wrote. You shouldn't get a, if a pastor starts saying, well, I'll tell you what he wrote, they don't know. That's when you know the preacher's just making stuff up. And it's okay to do that, but you have to say that's what you're doing. You can do that. You can say, but listen, I don't know what he wrote. But I think I know why he wrote. Because one of these scholars, Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East for a very long time, he said, when a person in the Middle East, you ask them a question and they begin to do something else, what they're telling you is, I'm not interested in what you're interested in. I'm not engaging. I'm not having this conversation. It's a little bit like when your spouse, you ask them a question and they pick up their phone and they start to do this, right? You just know, they're not engaging. They're not going to do it right now. It's infuriating, wouldn't you agree? But this wasn't benign neglect. This was intentional. And Jesus does this kind of thing because he wants them to understand that he knows what they're doing. And I want to be really clear, it is not the case that Jesus is excusing adultery. In fact, you remember what Jesus said about adultery? He said, if you even look at a woman, by the way, when he said that, he was talking to men. If you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. He raised the standard, not lowered it. Jesus isn't saying there's no right or wrong. Of course he knows there's a right and a wrong. He is saying that there is a standard that we have to uphold and maintain in our society. He knows that. If you read the Bible, a lot of the injunctions are, how do we maintain our family, how do we maintain our community, and how do we maintain our economy? So we have to be honest, we have to be fair, and we have to be good to each other. That's what the law is after. Jesus' silence is not a lack of moral voice or moral clarity. He's silent because he's not interested in this particular conversation because he knows they are trying to use the law to hurt the woman and hurt him. And he's having none of it. Have you ever noticed how condemnation works? Condemnation often uses good standards and good rules to hurt people. Not to reconcile, not to restore, but to hurt. you read, I don't know if it was this week or last week, but did you read about this young man, 12 years old? His name was Reginald. Any kid that's named Reginald at 12 years old, I'm for him. I think that's a fabulous name. Reginald Fields. Reginald lives out in Ohio. He and his friends decided to mow grass over the summer, so he has a lawnmower. And if you see, the woman that he worked for made a YouTube video of this, and she's at her front door, and she's showing Reginald and the three friends, and Reginald's like mowing the grass, and he's pushing this mower for everything he's worth. Like, apparently it's not a self-propelled deal, and he's like pushing, and then there's a kid on the walk who's brooming off the walk, and then there are two girls, and one's got a rake, and one's got a trash bag, and they're going to rake it all up and put it away, and everybody's working. The woman's talking about how great they are. Reginald and his crew got a little overzealous, and when they got overzealous, they mowed a section of the neighbor's yard that was up against the side of the house. So they overmowed. Now, let me just say for the record, anybody who wants to overmow and bring their mower to our place, I'm for you, okay? But this woman, when she saw the lawn crew overmowing, she got very testy, and she said, hey, that's what? That's mine, and that's trespassing. And that's against the law. You can't do that without my permission. And so, yes, she, you won't believe this, called the police. She called the police, and the police came over and said, what is the problem? And she said, you know, it's trespassing, mowed on my property, and you need to tell them to stop it. And I think the police were as struck as you and I are. I think the police probably looked at it and went, you just called us to come over here for a 12-year-old industrious child who's mowing the grass. Now, there's no record of that. That's what I think, okay? Notice what I just did there? That's what I think the police probably thought. But the question is, did she really call the police on a 12-year-old? And the answer is no. And I know that because of what the neighbor said. What she said was, in an interview later, the police were not called on the young boy. The police were called on the garbage I have to live next door. I have next door. We called the police to ask the woman to have the kids stop mowing on our property because we can't talk to her. Now, once you're in the zone of calling somebody garbage, do you see how condemnation works? I'm high and you're what? That's the nature of condemnation. That's why condemnation is very different than making decisions or deciding what's good and bad. Condemnation is about tearing people down. She didn't need the police for that. The police were just a way to get her neighbor. And anytime you find yourself trying to get your neighbor, I doubt you'll call the police on a 12-year-old. But anytime you find yourself trying to get your neighbor, you're in this place. Jesus is doodling on the ground, and then he looks up. He stands up, and essentially he says to them, hey, yeah, you can stone her to death. He doesn't say that, but something about it, it's understood, it's implied. But what he does say that John remembers is, but here's the deal. Whoever is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. I love the fact that many of you have that hardwired into your brain. Why? Because people like me need that when we are feeling condemning. That's why memorizing pieces of Scripture can really help you in your own, how you live out your faith. Whoever is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. And the Scripture says that one by one they left, and John makes a little note that you may not have seen, beginning with the elders and then the younger. Now, isn't that interesting? Why do the older people leave first? When Jesus says, if you're without sin, cast the first stone, why do the older people leave sooner? Yeah, so Katie, we know ourselves, right? The older we get, the more we just know, oh my goodness, all the things I've condemned and all the things that I've done that deserve condemnation. But when I was younger, oh my goodness, I was perfect. When I came here all those years ago, I was a much better pastor, according to me. If you would have just asked, I would have been happy to have told you if you could have gotten me in an honest moment. But I'm not that guy anymore. To me, miles on the wheels. So Jesus does this lovely thing. He just, then, by the way, after he says that, you know what he does? He goes down here and he goes back to the doodling. Why? Because he's not going to engage anything else. And then, after a while, he stands up, and now for the first time, someone is addressing the woman. Who is the only person Jesus cares about in this whole scenario? Who? It's the woman. Why? Because Jesus wants to restore and what? Reconcile. And so he looks at the woman and he says two things. He says first, is there no one left to condemn you? And she said, what? No one, sir. And then Jesus says these two things. Neither do I condemn you. What's that? Neither do I condemn you. That's restoration. What he's saying is, I have the power to condemn you. But I'm not going to condemn you. Because I want to reconcile you to God, and I'd like you to be reconciled to your community. And then he says, what? Go and sin no more. Now that is moral clarity, and he has to do that because he wants her to be restored to her community, and she can't be restored if she is in a repetitive cycle. Reconciled, restored. I mean, isn't that amazing? In two sentences, and the woman went away. So I think the great question here is there no one to condemn you? You know, this humility that comes when you think about your own life, it's just so helpful. It's just so helpful just to kind of come down where everybody else is, and to not feel like you're above people, and just to think about, for what have I been forgiven? When have I condemned? My goodness, have you ever condemned someone and then found out more information later, and your condemnation melted into a pool of regret over words quickly spoken, things said with no thought of investigation, no questions asked, just condemn, condemn, condemn. Is life really so simple for any of us? And what fascinates me about Jesus, this desire to restore and reconcile, is Jesus will interact with the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospel of John again and again and again. But there's going to be one last time where they get together at night and they really do figure out how to get him. There's going to be one last time where they win. They're going to win. There's going to be one last time where they're going to get together and they're going to show up and they're going to bring the Roman guard and they're all going to come together and say, we're going to do something about the Jesus problem. And they take him and they arrest him and they try him and break their own law in the way they try him. And as he is tried and later condemned, he is put on a cross. And as he is up on the cross, he's going to look down and he's going to look at the scribes and the Pharisees who look at one another saying, we got him. We finally got him. And he's going to think to himself, what am I trying to accomplish here? And he's going to look up to the Creator and say, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh my goodness, to think that the one who died for our sins, that the one who was put on the cross by the very people he forgives, this is the pattern of life to which you're invited. Does it sound like the world, the way the world works? Does it sound normal to you? No, because it's not. He's not inviting you to be like everybody else. He's inviting you to be like him. So I've got some homework this week. And you can either write these questions down. You can either ignore it, that's one option, or you can write the questions down, or you can take your phone out and take a picture of the screen, which saves me a lot of work later. Not a lot of work, but just a little, and I'm lazy enough that a little work saved, that's great. So you can do one of those three things. Or you can say to the person next to you, take a picture of that and send it to me. And they'll do it. Here's the three questions. Do I show kindness and compassion, or do I show condemnation? Friends, some of you should ask yourself, what is my default setting? People who default to condemnation usually don't know it. So you might ask a friend or a family member, what's true of me? And then do them the honesty of being gently kind and honest. Number two, what in my past helps me to be humble toward God and others? And by this, what I want you to do, I don't want you to re-experience shame around your sin, but I do want you to recall your sin enough that it helps you with your humility. Does that make sense? It's just a way of sort of saying, okay, all right. And then number three, ask yourself this, when do I find myself condemning others? Can I just tell you, you're probably going to find that when you watch certain shows, you're more condemning. When you are with certain people, you're more condemning. And you're in certain scenarios, you're more condemning. And that may lead you to have the self-discipline to modify or avoid some of those things. You can't avoid them all, but you can certainly modify your behavior within them or after them. But some things, Jesus says, if your guy causes you to sin, what do he tell you to do? Pluck it out. Well, maybe not your eye, but maybe whatever that thing is. Isn't compassion and kindness such a lovely, lovely thing? Someone was kind to me this week and didn't even know it. It was remarkable. Amen.